Last week we began Matthew chapter 12, and as we were looking at the beginning of this chapter, we were reminded that Matthew begins this passage the way he begins others, with the phrase, at that time. He's helping us to understand that we are now building towards something, and in his chronological framework, Matthew is helping us to understand that what has happened in the past is setting up expectation for the future. And the expectation is significantly raised as Jesus is here being revealed in a very clear way in Matthew chapter 12 as the divine Messiah. At that time, we read last week, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Now, what was very important for us last week was our understanding that this particular passage really doesn't begin with Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. It begins in Matthew chapter 11 with the last two verses, the last three, we'll say, beginning with verse 28. And so looking at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we read, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There are all kinds of invitations found in the Bible. There are several of these that begin with the word come. But none is more precious than this uttered by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11, when he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." Now, the central thrust of what we should understand from this is that there is a metaphor for salvation here. This is not just about being physically rested after being physically weary. The weariness that is experienced here is the weariness of sin. And more pointedly than that, it is the weariness that comes by trying to deal with the sin problem ourselves. This is the weariness of religion. And we understand how religion can become a wearisome thing. If we think we're going to prove our righteousness, if we think there is some way to earn our salvation, if we think that religion, what God expects of us, is primarily about what we do, must do, can do, should do, then it's going to be about doing and doing and doing. And the reality is that if we're really honest with ourselves, if we have even the slightest understanding of the magnitude of our sin, we have the sure and assured knowledge that we will grow weary trying to deal with that problem because it is outside our grasp. I thought I wanted a hamster. I was about 8, and I had a friend who had a hamster, and I was at his house, and I saw his hamster, and I thought, surely I must also have a hamster. So I went to my parents, and I said, I would like to have a hamster, and they said, we don't want a hamster. And I said, they're cute, and my mother said, they're rodents. I said, but I really want a hamster. They're cute. I said, Billy's got a hamster. They weren't really impressed with that, but evidently I really pressed on the hamster issue, and eventually I got a hamster. And it's the perfect illustration of getting what you want and then not wanting what you have. The hamster is in a cage. You've seen the cages. And this furry little critter was in this cage with the little shavings of wood, and he was cute. And like an 8 or 9 year old boy, I was looking at it and just absolutely fascinated with this thing for a good 15 minutes. And then I went away and did whatever I was going to do, and I came back. When I went to bed, I saw the hamster, and it was time for us to sleep. Unfortunately, the hamster did not know that. He had a wheel, an exercise wheel on which he could run, an unfortunately unlubricated wheel. And as I'm trying to sleep, I hear squeak, 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 squeak. And I wanted that hamster to stop more than anything in the world. But the hamster was unimpressed with my glare and stare into his cage. He just kept going and going and going. Now, that hamster wasn't getting anywhere. But boy, he was putting out an awful lot of energy. Those little rodent feet were making that wheel squeak. And not only that, but to the best of my memory, he did it all night long. Evidently, he thought that when the lights went out, it's time to go to work. I'm going to get in on the wheel, and I'm going to run. And he never got anywhere. And he never lived too long. And he mysteriously disappeared. And I'm not sure exactly how that happened, but I did not mourn his absence. We know what it's like to see that wheel, and there's a sense in which that's almost a perfect metaphor for man-made religion. That's what we do. We get on the wheel and we say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to improve myself. I'm going to make myself holy. I am going to earn God's favor. I am going to get God's attention. I am going to atone for the wrong things that I've done. If I can just work and work and work, if I can just do this, if I can just pray, if I can just give, if I can just labor. And the end result of all of that is weariness. And it's not a weariness of the body. It's not a weariness of stamina. It's a weariness of the soul. And when Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are weary, he's saying, if you've had enough of that, if you now understand what it is, I want to show you a new way. A way of grace. This is the one who will die on the cross in order to purchase our salvation. Now, as we looked to this last week, we also saw that when Jesus offers this invitation, come unto me, all ye who are weary, and I will give you rest. In verse 29, when he says that he will give rest for our souls, in him we will find rest for our souls. We understand the book of Hebrews, as we saw last time, ties this all together theologically by pointing to the work of Christ and the result of this being the believer's rest. In verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4, we read, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, that's God's rest, has himself also rested, what? From his works, as God did from his. Now, early in chapter 4, the explanation for that is given, as we are reminded, that God rested on the seventh day from his labors. Now, God has provided a Sabbath rest for his people in Christ. And the one who comes to Christ by faith is the one who rests from his labors. And that's the idea of again, man-made religion, laboring to show ourselves worthy of God, trying to prove ourselves acceptable to God, trying to deal with the problem ourselves. Those who come to Christ by faith are justified by faith alone on the basis of the accomplished atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the difference between religion and faith in Christ. So when the Sabbath becomes the background here, it's a matter of yearning and expectation, and now a matter of invitation. You see, we're now to look backwards at the Sabbath, at the Sabbath command in the Ten Commandments, and at the institution of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. And now, with gospel eyes, we see, well, that's what the Sabbath was always then about. The Sabbath was not to be so much a list of rules and requirements so that it became another obligation and another burden. The Sabbath, every seventh day for Israel, was to be a day when Israel was to remember we rest in God. And we rest in expectation. The Sabbath under the Old Covenant was looking forward to the fulfillment of itself in Christ. And now Christ, who is the fulfillment, who is indeed our Sabbath, says the writer of the book of Hebrews. He says, come unto me, ye who are weary. Now in the first verses of chapter 12, we come to understand then what the problem is. Because not by coincidence, at that time, the time is the Sabbath. Jesus is going through the grain fields with his disciples on the Sabbath. His disciples become hungry. They pick the heads of grain and eat. It's just a natural activity as they're walking. They're not harvesting. This is not a farmer harvesting the crop. These are hungry men simply taking what's available to them as they walk through the field. The Pharisees see this, and you will remember, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Jesus gives them a retort. In verse 3, it will be helpful if you guys read the Bible. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Now, that is not especially tied to the Sabbath. That's a principle Jesus here is demonstrating, where David here is cited, who along with his men did this. Jesus is doing several things of subtlety here. And we need to see this. First of all, he mentions David. This becomes very crucial because even later in Matthew chapter 12, the messianic identity of Jesus is going to be recognized by the people, and they're going to begin asking, can he be the son of David? We will see that shortly. And this is David with his men. In other words, David with his troop becomes a type pointing to Christ with his disciples. And even as David, with his men, in a moment of urgency, ate the bread that was intended for temple use, and it was not considered sin for them because of the urgency of the moment, so also Christ and his disciples, now walking through the grain field on the Sabbath, when his disciples take the grain and eat it, just like David and his men, they are guiltless before God. Their intention is not to break the Sabbath. They are indeed not breaking the Sabbath in any legitimate sense. They are simply doing what they must do because of a gospel urgency. The point is, if Jesus is present, this is the Sabbath. And he will make that clear when you read verse 8 of Matthew chapter 12, when he says, "For the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "is Lord of the Sabbath." He says, look, now that I am here, the Sabbath isn't a day, it's me. Rest is now not a matter of the calendar, it's a matter of faith. When I and my disciples are walking through this grain field, so long as they are faithful to me, there is no way they are breaking the Sabbath. For I am Lord of the Sabbath. At the end of this first encounter in Matthew chapter 12, as we saw last week, Jesus says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" In verse 6, he raises the stakes. He says, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means," and there in verse 7, he cites Hosea chapter 6, "I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." And here he's speaking of the disciples, the condemnation of the Pharisees. Jesus declares them innocent. The quotation from Isaiah, from Hosea 6:6, is a condemnation from Hosea, as God spoke to Hosea in order to tell the people, you're focusing on the externals and missing the whole point. You are focusing upon the minutiae of the law and thinking that you have kept the law when actually you have violated the very purpose of the law. You violated its central intent. It is a matter not only of your external activity, it is a matter of your heart. God says, I don't want your sacrifices. Not when a sacrifice is brought by a hard, evil, cold, faithless heart. I want compassion. For the Son of Man, Jesus says, is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, putting ourselves back into the context, on this day, which is a Sabbath day, as the Gospel of Matthew is now accelerating in its presentation of Jesus in terms of his deeds and his disclosures, the miracles and his words, and most importantly, the disclosure of himself, Matthew helps us to see that on this day, Jesus says, you think the issue is the Sabbath. Well, in one sense, you're right. But the issue is the Sabbath who stands before you, not the day you have made such a burden. Now, in order to understand the burdensome character of this, you have to understand what human beings do when we think it's all about law. You see, if we really think that the law is the thing, If we really think that we can prove ourselves righteous by the law, then we're going to have to keep expanding the law, because the law is going to have to start covering things that have to do with, well, let's put it this way. Let's say that there's a law against eating grapes. There isn't one, but let's just imagine it for a moment. Let's just hypothetically say there's a law against eating grapes. And this is understood to be the law of God. You cannot eat a grape. All right? So we're going to set ourselves, according to this legalistic mindset, to say we're going to obey God and we're not going to eat a grape. Now, to this point, what are we doing? We're simply talking about simple obedience. And God's honored in that obedience. God's glorified in that obedience. We are the people who do not eat grapes. In fact, we don't just not eat grapes. We don't eat grapes to the glory of God. Our not eating grapes is a matter of our testimony. Our not eating grapes is a matter of our devotion to God. Now, every once in a while, someone eats a grape. Well, that person has sinned. And we understand that sin, that the sin is in eating the grape. And then our natural inclination is to say, you know, we need to help people not be tempted even to eat the grape. So we're going to build a hedge around the law. The law says, thou shalt not eat a grape. But now we're going to build a hedge around the law that says, now you shall not eat any grape-like thing. All right, now we're going to have to decide what is a grape-like thing. Well, someone's going to say, I think a raspberry is a grape-like thing. Someone is going to say, well, watermelon's kind of shaped like a grape. It's just a big grape. Well, now we're not eating that either. And someone else is going to say, well, now even gazing upon a grape is sin. So we must now put grapes completely out of our sight. But what about those who are in the business of cultivating grapes? Or what about land upon which grapes have once been cultivated? Well, we'll have to come up with a way to consecrate and cleanse that ground. What about someone whose hands, in meaning to grab an apple, actually touched a grape? Well, if you're following this at all, you're a candidate to be a Pharisee. Because this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Here's the law, but in order to keep the law, and to make sure we're keeping the law, and to make sure we feel really good about ourselves for keeping the law, we're going to take the law, and we're going to put another law around it. But you know, pretty soon that's not going to be enough, so we got to put a law around that. Pretty soon that's not going to be enough, so we got to put a law around that. And the worst part of that is not the confusion. That's the lesser evil. The worst part of that is the self-righteousness. Well, I see you looked at a grape. In fact, you uttered the word grape. God said, you shall not eat a grape, therefore we shouldn't even utter the word. You see how this mentality works. Well, on the Sabbath, this is exactly what had happened. The Sabbath was given by God to his people as a day of rest. It was given to them as a blessing. It was given to them not only as a blessing, but as we now see, as a sign. Even as they were to trust God to take care of them when they didn't rest. And remember, that's very, very important. You see, we miss the Sabbath because we buy our food in a grocery store. We miss the understanding of all of this. If we lived in the society of ancient Israel, you would understand that there could be almost sheer terror in not working on that day. I mean, you're having to get enough for your family to eat every single day. There are no preservatives. You're making bread every single day. That's the background, as we saw in the Lord's Prayer, to give us this day our daily bread. Not working in that sense for one day could be a matter of enormous anxiety. Except God said to his people, you trust me. Trust me. You rest on that day. I'll take care of you. And that background is completely lost by the time you get to this. The understanding of the Sabbath as a gift to God's people is completely lost. They had completely missed the whole point that the Sabbath was to create a yearning for its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. They missed all of that. So the rabbis would be involved in debates over the Sabbath about things like this. Now, this is my favorite one. Can you eat an egg found under a hen on the Sabbath? Well, you can't have anything to do with anything connected to labor on the Sabbath. So this leads to a very important question for which I will tell you right up front, I have absolutely no answer and practically absolutely no interest. And that's the question of when the hen did the labor. So you have a debate. Can you eat the egg or not? If the egg is the produce of labor on the previous day, then supposedly you could eat the egg. But if not, then you couldn't. Just think about that. Think about how God, in his original purpose of the Sabbath, is not glorified, but is rather slandered by the debate that that's really what this is all about. The can I do this question on the Sabbath was one of the routine questions presented to the rabbis. Can I do this? Is it lawful to do this? For instance, some of these were hypothetical, some of these were very real. Here's one of the ones that was probably both hypothetical and real. Let's say that the elderly matriarch of the family has fallen on the Sabbath out in the field. She has hurt herself and she's on the ground out in the middle of the field on the Sabbath. This is one of the questions documented from the history of rabbinical debate in the first century. The question was asked, is it lawful to take a litter out to her in order to pick her up and bring her back into the house? And the camp was divided. Now there are two camps. One said, yes, it's lawful to do that because it is a means of rescue. And the other said, no, it's not lawful to do that because the litter is made up of poles. If one should drop one of the poles and it should dig a furrow in the ground, you'd be plowing and therefore desecrating the Sabbath. And you look at that and you say, that's insane. Some of you probably heard me say this before, but some of the way even Christians look at this is, well, similarly in, well, I won't say insane because this is a little close to home. I'll simply say unbiblical and irrational. For instance, my mother, godly mother, raised in a typical evangelical home in the South, had, while I was growing up, some very, very clear ideas about what was and was not acceptable on Sunday. Simply transferring the logic of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, there were things we could do and things we couldn't do. And there were things we couldn't do, not because they were wrong in themselves, but because someone might see us doing them and think we were breaking the Lord's Day. I had my first car when I was 16. And it was a glorious thing. It was a 1964 Ford Fairlane. It was beautiful. It was a lovely thing to my eyes. I had a friend in my same age, and he also had a car. And on one Sunday, our cars were together in the driveway as we were there in the afternoon, and we decided that they would look better if we washed them. Now, for a 16-year-old young man, a car is really not a means of transportation. It is an extension of the self. And it is, practically speaking, an idol. And so it was being washed. And my mother came out, and I never forget this. She said to me, she said, well, first of all, she was agitated. And she said more or less, do you not know that you are here breaking the Sabbath? Have you not heard that now all the neighbors are scandalized and believing that you are now a reprobate being raised by irresponsible parents who have no concern for the things of God or his law? And that had not crossed my mind, quite honestly. But I did what she said. We stopped washing the car. And I must tell you, I was frustrated at that moment and also a little bit confused. I now, looking back at it, realize she was right in that I was breaking the law of God, but it wasn't the Sabbath command. It was the command against idolatry, in all likelihood, that was far more relevant to that particular moment. But, I mean, I was raised in a culture that wasn't a whole lot distant than some of what we read about right here. That's the background to what's happening as we follow this particular passage. Because in verse 9, the situation escalates. Departing from there, that is from the field, he went into their synagogue. This is the Sabbath day. The synagogue is the gathering places. The word synagogue literally means the gathering together. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? Matthew helps us to understand that there is a subversive purpose to their question. It's not a legitimate question, even though it's the kind of question that would have been presented to the rabbis habitually, this is in a context in which this is no longer just a hypothetical question remote from any specific incident, because here we have a man with a withered hand. He is the presenting issue. And this man with a withered hand is before Jesus as the Pharisees ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, they wanted to accuse him. They wanted to put Jesus right where they wanted him. They wanted him in a situation in which he would either have to break the law or be shown to be subservient to their interpretation. In verse 11, Jesus turns the tables on them, and he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The illustration here is easy for us to understand. What man among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out? The metaphor is immediately understood. We can conceive exactly what's taking place here. A sheep is in a pit. Sheep's a very valuable animal. A sheep's a part of the family sustenance. A sheep is something, the loss of which you simply can't ignore. The sheep is in a pit. Are you going to leave the sheep in the pit? Are you going to leave the sheep to die? Of course not. You're going to go and you're going to pick up the sheep and you're going to take the sheep out of the pit. You're going to bring the sheep back to the flock. You're going to restore it to its safety. And you're not going to feel guilty about having broken the Sabbath, because you haven't. You're not hurting. You're not working. You're simply rescuing. And rescue is something that is easily understood in this context. And Jesus said, look, if you can understand this with a sheep, how can you miss it with something far more significant? A human being made in God's image. How can you insult the creator of this man, who is also the creator of the universe and the creator of the Sabbath? How can you insult the entire institution of the Sabbath by asking a question of whether it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath? He declares in verse 12, so then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, in verse 13, he not only declares the reality, but he shows here not only his authority in declaring himself Lord of the Sabbath and defining the Sabbath on gospel terms, now he demonstrates, and this is what's so important, the characteristic word of the apostle John in his gospel for the miracles is sign. Reminding us that the miracles are performed not just so that there would be a moment of amazement, but because they would disclose who Jesus is. That's what takes place right here. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, just like the other. Now let's imagine for a moment that we are here, and everything takes place except the healing. Let's imagine that we have this scene before us. Everything happens just as it happens, short of the healing. Jesus says it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and that's the end. Well, we would have the same kind of yearning for fulfillment that was true of times of old, where whenever Israel found itself in a moment of its own distress and urgency and weakness and calamity and disaster and tragedy and pain, the comfort they would offer to each other is, but when Messiah comes, all will be well. Now we endure such hardship. Now we live with such expectation. Now we are under oppression. Now we live by want. Now we live by pain. Now disaster. Now calamity. Now tragedy. But when Messiah comes, all will be well. When the Son of David comes, we'll know salvation. When the Son of David comes, we'll know rescue. When the Son of David comes, we'll know peace. Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, after redefining the Sabbath, he goes on and says, stretch out your hand to the man, and he stretches it out, and it's restored just as the other. Now, do we see this? The Sabbath is here. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. He not only says, you've misconstrued, you've misunderstood, you've corrupted, you've confused. He not only declares it's right to do good on the Sabbath, He says, stretch out your hand. And the man's hand is restored just like the other. In verse 14, we are told that the Pharisees are not through. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, all four of the Gospels help us to understand the building opposition to Jesus. Matthew uses a particular vocabulary to help us to understand it. It's the word that we could translate as either conspiracy or plot. There is a conspiracy in the Gospels, and here it is. It's the Pharisees conspiring as to how they can destroy Jesus. From Matthew chapter 12, verse 14 onward, the Pharisees are at war with Jesus. The Pharisees, who are themselves a sect seeking to prove themselves righteous, have now confronted the one who alone is righteous. And his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is not what they want. They want a self-righteousness. Now, before we look at them and simply dismiss them and say, well, those are the Pharisees, that's not our story, let me just remind you that every single sinner is born seeking self-righteousness. Every single human being is born wanting to justify himself, herself. We are born Pharisees. We don't have to turn into Pharisees any more than we have to turn into sinners. We are born Pharisees. That's a part of what it means to be a sinner. It's because we keep wanting to justify ourselves. Well, yes, I did that, but there's a good reason for that. Here's an explanation for that. But yes, I did that, but now we can redefine that. It wasn't actually this. It was something else. We play those games all the time. And before we come to Christ by faith, the only way we can live with ourselves is by being Pharisees. If the unregenerate sinner looking in the mirror took full account of the magnitude of sin, we couldn't live with ourselves. So we have to be rationalizers. But if that's the world you want, then Jesus is a huge threat, the ultimate threat. Because Jesus' words to those who are trying to prove their self-righteousness is, give it a try. And then come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Jesus here not only redefines the Sabbath as the Lord of the Sabbath, he proves his messianic identity, and once having restored the man's hand so that it was normal just like the other, well now, as Jesus has done this, the Pharisees will conspire against him as to how they might destroy him. In verse 15, we are told that Jesus, aware of this, and this is another way that Matthew helps us to understand that in his incarnation, he could read all their thoughts. He is fully divine. He knows their thoughts. He knows their words before they speak them. He knows exactly what they're going to do. He even can read their hearts, as only God alone can read them. He is aware of this, and he withdraws from there. Now, why did he withdraw? Well, Matthew helps us see this repeatedly as well. Jesus is Lord. He will himself decide. As he says in the Gospel of John, no man takes my life from me. I lay down my life willingly for my sheep. It's on his own sovereign timetable. It's to the Father's good pleasure. The Pharisees are not in charge here. This is not going to be where Jesus is to die. This is not to be the end of his earthly ministry. So he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Now, more than one time in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that of all those present, he healed them all, as we saw earlier. He healed them of all their diseases. Here's another sign that the Lord's kingdom has now arrived. The kingdom of God is now here. The Sabbath is fulfilled. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. He not only heals the man with the withered hand, but as he withdraws, the crowd goes with him, and he heals them all. And it's very, very difficult then for us to understand, unless we have the larger context in mind, why in verse 16 Jesus warned them not to tell who he was. Now let's follow this for just a moment. If we were just limited to this passage, we would probably be pretty confused at this point. Why would Jesus warn them not to tell others who he is? Well, it's because the people are beginning to understand who he is. That's it. You see, the crowd is beginning to understand. Just a couple of chapters back, the two men who are blind who call out to Jesus, you'll recall, they said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, Son of David's Messiah. Yeah, that's the only thing those words can mean. This is the one who is promised of David's line. This is the Davidic Messiah. And those blind men, they've been blind physically, but they weren't blind spiritually. They called out to Jesus and said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And they were healed. And what does Jesus so often say? He says, "Don't tell anyone who I am." The crowd saw Jesus heal the man with the withered hand. And then, having withdrawn with him, they experienced that he healed them of all their diseases. He healed them all. And Jesus says, "Don't tell people who I am." And he didn't say, "Don't tell people what I did." That's what we would immediately expect he might say, given the context of this passage. He says, "Don't tell them who I am." In other words, those who have received the healing from Jesus now know who he is. And one of the classic texts that has to do with this is John chapter 9. Where there is a blind man who's given his sight. And the Pharisees confront him and said, "Who did this to you? This man, who is he?" And he responds, as I'm paraphrasing here, more or less to say, "Hey, you're the guys from the seminary and you're asking me? Well, this is a strange thing. You're supposed to know who he is." Well, the people who see Jesus do these miracles, heal them of their diseases, they know who he is. Jesus warns them not to tell who he was. Why? It's because he's going to disclose this on his own terms and in his own way. But in verse 17, with reference to Isaiah chapter 42, Jesus says, and Matthew explains, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "Behold my servant," this is one of the famous servant songs from the prophet Isaiah. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." It's Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Matthew is helping us to see that the suffering servant is now incarnate in the Lord of the Sabbath, who is Jesus the Christ. He ties together for us Son of Man, Son of David, Messiah, and servant. In this case, from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, this is what's being fulfilled. Just as Jesus told the disciples of John, go back and tell them. And he cites Isaiah, tell them these things are being fulfilled. Now, the people who see Jesus perform these healings know that this is exactly what is being fulfilled. There is a sweetness to these words. A bruised reed he will not break off. In other words, there's a gentleness to Jesus. The kind of gentleness reflected in the invitation at the end of chapter 11. To come unto me, all ye who are weary. And yet there's a strength here. He will lead justice to victory. A military metaphor. And then there is the eschatological reality of the gospel. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. Now, as I come to the end of this passage, remember with me that when we began our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we understand that Matthew is writing a gospel that is, of the four, perhaps most directed towards a Jewish readership. Or at least he is most concerned to show us the Old Testament expectation in the New Testament fulfillment, in the sense that he will recite again and again from the Old Testament, and even from the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, he will say these things happen in order that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And he helps us to see how Jesus responds to the disciples of John, saying, go back to John and tell him these Scriptures are being fulfilled in your midst. And right here on this day, a Sabbath day, where Jesus has declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath, when this healing has taken place and then the healings that follow, Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And Matthew tells us that all these things took place to fulfill what was promised through the prophet Isaiah. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that in you we have found our rest through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are so thankful that he is not only the Lord of the Sabbath, but he is our Sabbath. And Father, we thank you for giving us this beautiful picture of salvation, this wonderful metaphor of justification by faith alone, as we cease from our labors and rest only in Christ. Father, we pray that we would be freed from, liberated from, the kind of misunderstandings that we find so tragically displayed in this text. Father, help us to focus upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation. Father, we exult in how he is revealed in this passage to be our Savior, to be the Lord of the Sabbath in whom we find saving eternal rest. And Father, we also rejoice in the fact that we know now that the Son of Man, who is the Son of David, is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is also the servant who will be, according to Isaiah, bruised for our transgressions. And Father, the servant we know was indeed crucified, dead and resurrected. Father, in him we find our hope, we find our rest. In you we place our trust. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thanks for joining with us this morning. I look forward to picking up in the next verse next week.